So it's good to see everybody tonight. Thank you for coming. And today, I have the privilege of starting off our journey for the Exodus, which is like a departure. Exodus. So real quick, let's do a prayer before we get started, and then we're going to recap a little bit about the last chapter we had last week, which was Genesis 50. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time to be with you. Please let the Holy Spirit speak tonight. Please let us always follow your ways, and thank you for the privilege of being able to serve you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. All right. So last week, we finally finished up the book of Genesis. 50 long chapters. That's 50 weeks, okay? So 50 weeks. We got through Genesis 50, and let's recap what we learned last week. Because really, the book of Genesis flows perfectly right into Exodus. We're going to see that tonight. So last week, we talked about the death and mourning. The chapter opens with Jacob's death, and Joseph arranges for his father to be embalmed. In an Egyptian custom, both Egyptians and Jacob's family are mourning for him. There's a burial in Canaan. Joseph secures permission from Pharaoh to bury Jacob in the family tomb in Canaan. They travel to Canaan for the burial. And there's also reconciliation. Fearing Joseph's revenge after Jacob's death, his brothers beg him for forgiveness. But Joseph reassures them, explaining how God used their evil intentions for good. So that's where Joseph's brothers were now fearing for their lives, because they figured, uh-oh, dad's gone. Now he's going to come after us and serve us the vengeance that he has deserved. Last but not least, in the last chapter, Joseph's death and promise. Joseph lives to the ripe old age of 110 and makes his son's promise to take his bones back to Canaan, where God leads the Israelites out of Egypt. The chapter ends with Joseph's death and his burial. Now, what's really cool about this, it's the last verse for 400 years. So if we were watching a video on this, everything would come to blackness, and then we wait. So let's find out what happened during this 400 years, why it happened, and what the continuation of this story is. All right, so 400 years, why did God send the Israelites to Egypt for 400 years? Let's look at that for a minute. So why not just send them to the Promised Land? Why put them in this position for 400 years? Did they have any warning of this ahead of time, or were they totally clueless about this? Well, actually, there is something about this, and we already went over it in Genesis. Because if we go to Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14, let me read it and remind you all of what was said. Then the Lord said to Abraham, "You can be sure that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land, where they will be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them, and in the end, they will come away with great wealth. As for you, you will die in peace and be buried at a ripe old age. After four generations, your descendants will return here to this land, for the sins of the Amorites do not yet warrant their destruction." So there's an interesting little fact there. So the Amorites, their iniquities had not come to fruition yet. So what that tells us is that there is a certain amount of sin that God is knowing that's going to happen before he's going to take judgment out on the Amorites, which is very interesting. So let's see what's going on. Another thing that a lot of people don't think about in this 400 years, Satan is not oblivious to the plan that God has. He's not oblivious. So this gives Satan 400 years to plant landmines in Canaan because he knows there's going to be a Savior born of Israel. He knows that Israel will probably do exactly what God said, and after 400 years, they're going to take him to the land of Canaan. So I'm sure Satan's like, okay, I got this. We're going to develop a strategy here. I want you to go out and start a people there, a people there, a people there, a people there. And I also want giants in the land. And let's build walls of Jericho super high. Let's just make this impossible for the Israelites to come against and win against Canaan, the land of Canaan. So let's take a look at some scripture to back all this stuff I just said. We're going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you're about to enter and occupy, he will clear away many nations ahead of you, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. These seven nations are greater and more numerous than you. So Satan was extremely busy. And then we're going to look at Numbers. Numbers chapter 13, verses 28 through 29. But the people living there are powerful, and their towns are large and fortified, like Jericho. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. The Amalekites live in Negev, and the Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country. The Canaanites live along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea and along the Jordan Valley. So as you could see, Satan was not quiet during these 400 years. And what we're going to find out is he's doing all that over there in the land of Canaan. And he's also going to make sure that the Israelites get theirs while they're slaves during this time. So the book of Exodus, it means departure. And we've used that in the English language before. Oh, they're having an exodus. It means everyone's leaving. They're going somewhere. This is the second book of the Bible, just in case you didn't know. And it is determined by most scholars that it was most surely written by Moses, even though some experts say that it was written by a few different people. But we're going to go with Moses. So here we go. This is going to be a lot of weeks in Exodus. So here we go. Let's dive right in. Chapter 1, verse 1. These are the names of the son of Israel, that is Jacob, who moved to Egypt with their father, each with his family. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Aser. Now, wait, we're still missing one, right? Let's see what else is said. In all, Jacob had 70 descendants in Egypt, including Joseph, who was already there. So there's the other one. Now, technically, there is no tribe of Judah. Let me explain. Instead, Joseph received a double blessing, and his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, each became their own tribe. We find this in Joshua 14:4. The descendants of Joseph had become two separate tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and the Levites were given no land at all, only towns to live in with surrounding pasture lands for their livestock and all their possessions. Now, the Bible on occasion does refer to a tribe of Joseph. So you will see that. Numbers 13:11, and you'll see it in Numbers 36:5, and you'll also see it in Revelation 7:8. However, the tribe of Joseph seems to be referring to either the tribe of Ephraim or Manasseh, or to the house of Joseph, which incorporates those two. All right? So now we are going to go to verse 6. In time, Joseph and all of his brothers died, ending that entire generation. All right? So all the ones that knew everything great Joseph did, remember Joseph, all that, they're gone. All right? So let's find out what's going to happen. But their descendants, The Israelites had many children and grandchildren. In fact, they multiplied so greatly that they became extremely powerful and filled the land. All right, so far, is that a good thing or a bad thing for the Egyptians? Okay, let's find out. Eventually, a new king came to power in Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph or what he had done. Now, this is a big problem. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever worked in a big corporation for a CEO. I've had the privilege of working in that environment for many, many, many years. And what you have when you work at a company for a long time is you have relationships with coworkers, with your boss, depending on the company, even with the CEO of the company. And there may be agreements made of, oh, don't worry, Tony, you can come in late on Thursday, but not on Friday. All these things that are just things to make the work life a little bit better. Again, we all know each other. But lo and behold, the company I worked for had a new CEO that came in. Little did we know that the CEO we did have wanted to make a lot of changes because apparently we weren't as profitable as the shareholders were hoping that we would be. So the CEO was going to have to let a lot of people go. He's going to have to fire them. Problem was, he didn't have the heart to do it. So he resigned and brought in a new CEO, which apparently they had some meetings about what really needed to be done. The CEO that was reigning left, and we all had a party for him, and he was gone. When the new CEO came, he did not have a relationship with any of us. He didn't know any of our names. He didn't know anything. But what he did have was the plan for the company. And he went down the line and fired my boss, my boss's boss, a friend of mine. I did not get fired. He fired a whole lot of people. But people were devastated. They're like, well, wait a minute. I've got an arrangement, or I've only got one more year to my retirement. The other CEO knew that. He said I would be fine until I reach 65 and I could retire. New CEO doesn't care. The new CEO has a job to do, and he apparently didn't want to get to know anybody. He had a problem to fix, and he fixed it in his mind. Okay? So now what we have in Joseph's time is we've got a Pharaoh that knew Joseph and put Joseph as a second in command, and they had a good relationship. They loved each other. They had a great relationship with each other. But now that Joseph's dead and gone, the Pharaoh's dead and gone, a new Pharaoh comes in. And this new Pharaoh has an idea about what needs to happen in this country. And he could care less about some guy who's not even Egyptian, whose name is Joseph, blah, blah, blah. I don't care. I've got a job to do. All right? So I think that's where we're kind of at. All right? So let's see what happens. Verse 9, this new Pharaoh, okay? He said to his people, look, the people of Israel now outnumber us and are stronger than we are. Now, being the Pharaoh, you can look at this in one of two ways. You could say, you know what? They're powerful. There's more of them. They're very strong. We should be friends with them. We should make an alliance with them. We should even make them Egyptians, because then we would be a powerful and mighty nation, and no one could ever defeat us. But of course, that's not what happened. Satan knows good and well that the Savior is going to come from this Hebrew nation. So I can assure you that if he's whispering in the ear of Pharaoh, it's going to be to destroy the Hebrew nation. Satan's always up to something. In verse 10, we must make a plan to keep them from growing even more. If we don't, and war breaks out, they will join our enemies and fight against us. Then they will escape from the country. Now, who do you think planted that in Pharaoh's mind? That's a little paranoid. I mean, he's really thinking that they're going to turn against him and go against them and everything else. So we've got a very paranoid Pharaoh that we're dealing with. So the Egyptians made the Israelites their slaves. They appointed brutal slave drivers over them, hoping to wear them down with crushing labor. They forced them to build the city of Pithom and Ramses as supply centers for the king. So you got to ask yourself, why would God allow his chosen people to become slaves? Why would that even be in the game plan? We know he had it planned ahead of time. We already read that in Genesis. Why would that be something that God would do? Now, I'm going to make some speculations here, okay? True speculations. Maybe by being in bondage, the Israelites were held in one place so they could become a nation. They wouldn't be intermingling with other people. There in Egypt, they were despised, okay? That means that the Egyptians aren't going to associate with them. There's not going to be any marriages. Okay, so there's one benefit for this arrangement. They were no longer forced to wander around as nomads, as in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It did help, again, that the Egyptians viewed people who raised animals as filthy. Because obviously, again, like we've already said, probably not going to intermarry with them too well. So God's Israelites will stay pure Israelites. And the last one, and I think it's the most relevant one. Okay, imagine for a moment that all of the Hebrews are there and they're happy. Everything's going their way. They got all the food they want. They got good positions in Egypt. They don't need anything. Do they really want to be led out of Egypt if everything's going their way? Probably not. But in the conditions they were in, they're going to be more than ready to leave that land being treated harshly as slaves. Now remember, all that is just speculation on why they would be there for so long. We're going back to the verse 12. But the more the Egyptians oppressed them, the more the Israelites multiplied and spread, and the more alarmed the Egyptians became. So ironically, the Egyptians' efforts to control the Israelites backfires. So they're putting all this forced labor on them, and their nation's still getting big. Why? Because God is with them. So we're at verse 13. So the Egyptians worked the people of Israel without mercy. Okay, so they're working them pretty bad. In verse 14, they made their lives bitter, forcing them, we're going to slow down a little bit, to mix mortar and make bricks and to do all the work in the fields. So we got brick making and we have agriculture. These are the two things that they mention here. They were ruthless in all their demands. All right. Is there any archaeological, biblical archaeological findings that would say this really happened? You got to remember, in ancient Egyptian times, they have information written all over the place. Hieroglyphics everywhere. We find things about kings. We know what they did, how long they lived. We knew what happened in their reign. All these things. Is there anything that might be helpful in saying, yes, the nation of Israel was there? Let's take a look. There are, and I didn't realize we were going to have somebody helping with the slides until today. Otherwise, I'd had a few pictures there for you. But there was depictions in some of the Egyptian tombs from this time period showing slaves making bricks and tending the fields, all in the same picture, under the Pharaoh in this time frame. All right, so coincidence? Maybe, maybe not. Maybe that is depicting the Israelites doing their slave work that they're mentioning here in the Bible. Now, here's a real interesting thing many of you may not know. Of all places on earth that this thing is at and what it's called, get ready. The Brooklyn Papyrus. Brooklyn. I'm like, Brooklyn? Because it's housed in the museum in Brooklyn, New York. Okay. There is a papyrus dating to this exact time frame. And what it is, it's a list of a couple of hundred of slaves during this time period. Now, if you were looking at a list of slaves from this time period, or any time period, let's say any time period, the names you would expect to see would be Egyptian, all right? Or maybe some far-off land and they just gave them an Egyptian name or something like that. But this list had names of slaves mentioned, all right? The cool thing about this is when they wrote down all the names, they took the hieroglyphs and they wrote down all the names that were on this ancient scroll. Some of the names were Israelite names, Hebrew names. What percentage of those? 70% of the names on that scroll were Hebrew names. I have some. I got a phonics version on some of them because it's a little hard to say. So Menachem is one name. That should mean nothing to you, but it is a Jewish name. Ready for the next one? Issachar was one of the slaves. Asher was one of the slaves. Now, if you're not familiar with those two terms, we just talked about them a minute ago. Those are the names of two of the tribes of Israel. So, yes, there were people with those names, probably from those tribes. Now, the last one is like the is a telltale one. And it's not going to be much to you yet, but it will real soon. Shipra. Okay? We're going to find out here in a minute that Shipra is in Exodus chapter 1, and she played a pivotal role in it. So her name is listed on this ancient scroll in Brooklyn, New York. I don't know if that blows your mind, but it blows my mind. All right. Verse 15. Then Pharaoh, king of Egypt, gave this order to the Hebrew midwives. Here we go. Sipra and Pua. There's the name right there. Sipra. So Sipra is an active name during that time frame. Verse 16. Now Pharaoh's talking. When you help the Hebrew women as they give birth, watch as they deliver. If the baby is a boy, kill him. If it's a girl, let her live. Okay. A little strange, and we're going to circle back to this in a little bit. Why let the girls live? If you don't like the Hebrews, why don't you just kill all of them? We're going to talk about that a little bit more. But can you imagine that you're part of a Jewish tribe and you're a midwife, two of you, and the Pharaoh brings there and says, yeah, go back to your people, and when the baby comes out, if it's a boy, just kill him. Now, I don't know how well the Pharaoh thought that out, because let's say they did do this. So they're going to go to Sarai's house, all right? They're going to go in there, and she's going to give birth, it's a boy, and they kill him. You don't think that she's going to tell everyone, you don't want these ladies as your midwife? Because if you have a boy, they're going to kill him. So I only think that would have worked once, maybe twice. However, let's find out what did happen. Verse 17, but because the midwives, what? Feared God. They refused to obey the king's orders. They allowed the boys to live too. So they were given a direct order by the Pharaoh of the land, but they feared God more. All right? And they did not do what the Pharaoh asked them to do. The midwives, fearing God more than Pharaoh, chose to disobey and protect the Israelite babies, which I think was a very good decision. Verse 18. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives. Uh-oh, they're in trouble now, right? Why have you done this? He demanded. Why have you allowed the boys to live? Well, this ought to be a good explanation. Because we didn't want to, because we forgot you said so. Let's see what they came up with. Verse 19, the Hebrew women are not the women, these are the two ladies, the midwives. What are they saying? The Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. The midwives replied, they are more vigorous and have their babies so quickly that we can't even get there in time. Maybe this is the truth, but then why would they be midwives? There would be no need for them. So you can deduce that it was a possibility that maybe they lied. Okay, lying's a sin. Hold up. Go to verse 20. So God was good to the midwives, and the Israelites continued to multiply, growing more and more powerful. Verse 21. And because the midwives feared God, because they were righteous, because they lied? No. Because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. So we can deduce from this that these ladies must not have had families of their own. But after they did this, after they refused Pharaoh, God found favor with them, and now they have families of their own. Beautiful, beautiful thing that happened right there. Now, we are on the last verse, but we're going to talk about this one just a little bit. The Pharaoh gave his order to all of his people. Okay, so now he's got to come up with a new game plan. I told you midwives to do it. They ain't listening. Now they got families. So new plan. Give this order to all people. Throw every newborn Hebrew boy into the Nile River. Here we go again. But let the girls live. And I searched everywhere. Why'd they let the girls live? Doesn't make any sense. Why don't they just kill them all? All right? Remember we were talking before about Satan's strategies. He's already planning a minefield. He wants to oppress them. He wants them all wiped out. Okay. So I found a commentary, and I'm going to read that commentary to you. Pharaoh's first command regarding infanticide, which means the killing of babies, was limited to the midwives. But now, Pharaoh expands his command to all his people, or all of the Egyptians. Every newborn Israel son was to be thrown into the Nile River. He essentially decreed for the mass genocide, the mass killing of all, of the infant Jewish males. Now, the only other place the Bible notes a similar act was following the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. King Herod sought to kill the baby Jesus to remove any threat of another king. Stop. Okay. So, who do you think was pulling Herod's strings whenever he wanted all the firstborns killed? Of course, Satan, because he doesn't want the Savior to be born. So, who do you think's probably pulling the string on this scenario? Oh, only kill the males. Okay. Trying to wipe out the Israel lines, the Jewish line. Satan, throughout history, has been against the Jews and trying to stop them from existing in order for Satan to even exist in the end times. He commanded the death of all male children 2 years and younger in the city, which we find from Matthew 2, 16 through 17. Ironically, this very command from Pharaoh would frame the life of a man who will lead Israel out of slavery. One of the boys born to a Hebrew family will be hidden in a basket in the Nile and found by Pharaoh's own daughter. All right? And this child will be raised with the benefits and support of Pharaoh's own household. Okay? Moses is the man chosen by God to lead Israel, the Exodus from Egyptian bondage. So we can see no matter what Satan tries to throw at this whole scenario, God has other plans, and we can look at our own lives. Sometimes things happen in our lives that just don't make sense. I mean, we feel like we're doing everything right, and this horrible thing happens in front of us. What we always need to keep in mind is God's will be done in every situation, and we have to have faith, no matter what the circumstances, that God is with us, which brings me to one of my favorite verses, which is Romans 8:28. In a nutshell, it basically says all things happen for good for the one who believes. So this is a great intro into Exodus. It gets really exciting after this because we have the birth of Moses. Very, very, very exciting. So thank you very much. We're going to close with a word of prayer, and then it's time to eat, okay? So join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for all of this knowledge that you provided for us, and let us use this knowledge to further your kingdom here. Let there be lessons that we learn from this information, and be with us always, and no matter what happens in our life, may we always depend on you and know that you are in control. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray, amen.